All right, please turn in your Bibles to Nehemiah chapter 5. Nehemiah chapter 5. As I was preparing this lesson this week, I came across a story about a man who had heard his daughter and her friends arguing very loudly in the backyard, and he went out and reprimanded her and told her to stop arguing so much. And she said, "But Daddy, we're just playing church." Someone else said, "In a church quarrel, Satan remains neutral and supplies ammunition to both sides." Sometimes I think we Christians can be the most divided group on the planet. We're going to see some of that today. In chapter 5. I've shared with a lot of y'all before, this is one of the things that makes it difficult for Christians to witness to the Muslims. The things the Muslims don't understand about Christianity, they would say to you and I, "You say I need to be a Christian, but you guys can't even agree amongst yourself on what you think and what you believe. And why do I want to be a part of that?" Which is a good question, actually. Now, we saw in the last 2 weeks in chapters 3 and 4, Nehemiah and the Israelites had got started building the wall. They're making great headway. But in chapter 4, we saw the devil start to create some opposition. And he did it through these guys, Sanballat, Tobiah, and some other folks. And we said that was typical of Satan. As long as the Jews were satisfied with their sad state, their broken down walls and their sad state that they were living in, and they were not living a life and enjoying life the way they could be, Satan didn't bother them. And the same goes spiritually speaking for you and I. As long as you and I are not satisfied or are satisfied with not living a victorious life in Christ, he'll leave us alone too. But the moment you start trying to claim a victorious life and live the kind of life that we all are entitled to as born-again believers, Satan will get active every time. And we talked about how Satan has a pattern to his opposition to God's work. Remember, Paul told us over in 2 Corinthians 2:11, we are not ignorant of his devices. So we know what he does. He has a pattern, and God has told us beforehand that it's coming. And then towards the end of chapter 4, we started to see the worst kind of opposition, which is internal opposition. J. Vernon McGee once, anybody else like J. Vernon McGee? I know Craig does. I miss him. But he once said, when the devil realized he could not destroy the church by persecuting it, he joined it. A lot of truth in that, I think. But the people were beginning to complain a little bit. They're getting tired, they're getting scared, resources are drying up, and here in chapter 5, those internal problems are continuing. So read with me at verse 1. "And there was a great outcry of the people and their wives against their Jewish brethren. For there were those who said, 'We, our sons, and our daughters are many. Therefore, let us get grain that we may eat and live.' There were also some who said, 'We have mortgaged our lands and vineyards and houses that we might buy grain because of the famine.' There were also those who said, 'We have borrowed money for the king, we have borrowed money for the king's tax on our lands and vineyards. Yet now our flesh is as the flesh of our brethren, our children as their children, and indeed we are forcing our sons and daughters to be slaves, and some of our daughters have been brought into slavery. It is not in our power to redeem them, for other men have our lands and vineyards.'" So basically, you got three complaints here. The first one is there's not enough food in the land. There's a famine going on, and we just simply need more food around here. And then the others were saying, "Well, we have food, but we had to mortgage our land just to get it." And then the others were complaining that they were having to borrow money just to pay taxes. So they're telling Nehemiah, "Look, dude, we're broke, we're starving to death, we can't make ends meet here. And we see here in verse 3, there's evidently some kind of a famine going on. We're not really told why this famine happened exactly. It may be because suddenly you got a population explosion, in this area of Jerusalem, everybody suddenly come to work and beginning to work on this wall, because this land has been laying, what do they call it, fallow or laying dormant for 70 years while everyone's been in exile in Babylon, and people hadn't had time to tend to it. Most of these Jewish people that went back, they were farmers, but they haven't had time to tend to this land because they're working from sun up to sundown on this wall. And they haven't had time. It's hard to raise a crop when you're working 12, 13-hour days rebuilding a wall. So they hadn't raised any crops, food scarce. And then on top of that, we see there in verse 4, they're having to borrow money to pay their taxes. Anybody ever had to borrow money to pay your taxes? I have. It's real fun. You ought to try it sometime. Anyways, you put all this together, and the situation is just not good. And lo and behold, look who's taking advantage of the situation. It was their fellow Jews taking advantage of this whole thing. In society, who gets oppressed? Is it the rich or the poor? Or is it the weak or the strong that always get oppressed? It's the poor folk. It's the poor folks. It's the weak folk. Look at what it says in verse 5. Some of our daughters have been brought into slavery. It is not in our power, they're weak, to redeem them. In your translation, it may say we are powerless. Now, in the Old Testament law, it did allow for Israelites to sell themselves as servants, but not as slaves. You can see that in Exodus 21, Leviticus 25, Deuteronomy 15 for reference on that. But you see that line there in verse 5, it says, some of our daughters have been brought into slavery. You see that? If you get into the original Hebrew language of that, and I don't want to act like I'm some big Greek Hebrew scholar, because I'm not, but if you get into if you do a little research, the language seems to imply that their daughters could have been being sold as sex slaves. So this is serious stuff here, you know, that's going on. And then look what it says there in verse 6. And I became very angry when I heard their outcry and these words. Nehemiah's hot. He ain't kind of mad. He's real mad. But it's okay for Nehemiah to get mad, but we as Christians, we're not supposed to get mad, right? Is it a sin for a Christian to get mad? Absolutely not. There's nothing wrong with a Christian having righteous indignation about something, just like we talked about this morning, like abortion. There's nothing wrong with that. But would people have thought, and some might say, well, Nehemiah shouldn't have got mad, but would the people have thought Nehemiah was a very righteous leader if he had not gotten mad that the poor were being taken advantage of? Of course not. Ephesians 4:26 tells us, be angry and do not sin. How do you be angry and not sin? And another thing is you don't hang on to your anger. Don't feed it. You know what I'm saying? Don't dwell on it. That's unrighteous anger, and that'll just destroy you. Hanging on to anger towards someone is not going to hurt the person you're angry at. The only person that helps is the devil. It helps give him a stronghold in your life, and it destroys you from the inside out. Looks like a cancer. But the Bible doesn't tell us we shouldn't be angry. Did God get angry? Absolutely. If you don't think God got angry, you ain't reading your Bible. Psalm 7:11, God is a just judge, and God is angry with the wicked every day. Romans 1:18, we studied this a few months ago. The wrath of God is being revealed from heaven against all godliness and against all the godless and wickedness of men who suppress the truth by their wickedness. So God got angry. It's a real emotion we all experience. God experienced it. Jesus experienced it. But how many people have you heard, people that call themselves Christians, but you start talking about a God of wrath, and they immediately want to hold their hand up and say, oh, no, I don't want any part of that. My God is a God of love. He's not a God of wrath. You ever heard that? Ain't no more destructive, fewer more destructive lies than that one that the world has been fed. Let me tell you something. If your God is not a God of wrath, your God's not holy. Because if your God, like what Julie said, if your God is not outraged, doesn't get mad if I murder you and has no wrath about that, or some kind of other moral indignation, then your God doesn't care. You know what I'm saying? Anyway, I don't want to beat wrath. It's not the focus of this chapter, but getting anger and wrath is an emotion that we all deal with. Nehemiah did it here. But look what Nehemiah did. He's hot about this, and he should be. What these people are doing is wrong. But one of the things that makes him such a great leader is he thinks before he acts, like what Barbara was saying. You know, I remember I told you last week, I'm a kind of guy that I'm ready, fire, aim. That's the way I typically operate, and Nehemiah's a ready, aim, fire. Look what he does instead of giving a knee-jerk reaction in verse 7. After serious thought. So he stopped, he cooled off, and knowing Nehemiah, I'm sure he prayed. One commentator I read suggested that he probably read his Bible. He probably may have read Proverbs 16:32, which says, "He who is slow to anger is better than the mighty, and he who rules his spirit than he who takes a city." How many arguments, problems, unnecessary stress could have been avoided in our life if you and I would just sometimes stop like Nehemiah here, step back, give it serious thought, pray about it, think it through. How much stress could have been avoided in our lives? If I can't name the number of times I've gotten unnecessarily all fired up, and then if I just take time to think it through, it's usually not as bad as or serious as I think. Anyway, I'm kind of beating a dead horse to death there. Let me move on. Verse 7, after serious thought, I rebuked the nobles and rulers and said to them, "Each of you is exacting usury from his brother." So I called a great assembly against them. And I said to them, "According to our ability, we have redeemed our Jewish brethren who were sold to the nations. Now indeed, will you even sell your brethren? Or should they be sold to us?" Then they were silenced and found nothing to say. Notice Nehemiah didn't even know this was going on. You pick up on that? He didn't even know what was going on. Yeah. This didn't suddenly just happen. This has been going on for a while. Is it not amazing how many times folks get upset inside the church and they'll talk to everybody in the church except for probably the one person that can do something about it? You ever seen that happen? They'll get mad at the pastor, they'll get mad at the staff, and they'll go talk to everybody about it except for the pastor and the staff. What makes people do that? Why is that? All this terrible stuff's going on, and the last man to find out about it is Nehemiah, the one guy that can fix it. And now that he does know, he ain't happy. Because think about it. This is taking advantage of your own brother. This is pretty shameful. But I'm sure this is a Jewish thing. Only Jews would take advantage of another Jew's misfortune and profit from it, right? We wouldn't do that. Christians don't do this. Christians don't take advantage of the misfortune of fellow Christians, right? Ellen, or you can turn with me to Exodus 22, or Ellen, if you can pull up Exodus 22, verses 25 through 27. Exodus 22, 25 through 27. Give her a minute to find it. Yeah, here's some of the verses I'm talking about. "If you lend money to any of my people," this is God talking, "who are poor among you, you shall not be like a money lender to him. You shall not charge him interest. If you ever take your neighbor's garment as a pledge, you shall return it to him before the sun goes down. For that is his only covering. It is his garment for his skin. What will he sleep in? And what will be that, and it will be that when he cries to me, I will hear, for I am gracious." It wasn't, so you could loan, I'll get it out in a minute, you could loan money to people that needed it because they were poor. You just weren't supposed to charge interest. You weren't supposed to make money off of it. And you weren't supposed, and it wasn't just making interest, you weren't supposed to take anything for a pledge, no collateral, I guess is what we would say. They could lend money to a poor Jew, but they weren't supposed to be taking their land as collateral. You tracking with me? The people the land, it all belonged to the Lord, and nobody was supposed to be making profit off of it. But this is all Old Testament law, right? We're not under Old Testament law. But have these principles gone away? No. Is it okay for a Christian to take advantage of another person's misfortune and profit from it? Is that okay? We aren't under Old Testament law as a means of being saved. But these principles didn't go anywhere. They're still alive. You remember the year of Jubilee in Old Testament? Somebody tell me what the Jubilee year is. Every 50th year, every single debt was forgiven. Any land that had been mortgaged went back to its original owners. This was God's way of balancing the books every so often. You tracking with me? I think it's every 50 years. You know what you were talking about. You just had the wrong number. You knew what you were talking about. Yeah, every 50th year, all debts got wiped off, and if you had hawked your land, it all went back to your family. This, like I said, it's God's way of balancing the books. What do you think about that? Yeah. What do you think about that? Would that be a good thing today? This was God's medicine against the rich getting richer and the poor getting poorer. That's why it was set up that way. Verse 9. Then I said, "What you're doing is not good. Should you not walk in the fear of our God because of the reproach of the nations, our enemies?" No, please notice that Nehemiah went directly to the people involved. He didn't go talk to everybody else. He went straight to the people that involved. Because let me tell you, when you got a problem, he didn't just hope the problem would go away, because it ain't going to go away. It's just going to get worse. I don't like conflict. I'll do all I can to avoid it, but sometimes you just can't help it. You've got to talk to it and meet it head on. And that's what he does here. He's a good leader. I'm not out looking for conflict, and no good leader's looking for it, but sometimes you just got to deal with it and get it over with. And that's what Nehemiah does here. But now, verse 9, this raises another interesting point about sin that we don't talk a lot about. It says, Should you not walk in the fear of our God because of the reproach of the nations, our enemies? I like the way the NIV translates this better. It says, shouldn't you walk in the fear of God to avoid the reproach of our Gentile enemies? In other words, you treating your fellow Jews bad is giving other people, the Gentiles, an excuse to blaspheme God. There are very strict warnings in the Bible about you and I getting involved in sin that causes people outside the church to talk bad about the church and about Jesus. And that's a pretty sobering responsibility if you think about it. It's one God doesn't take lightly. And Brother Cal brought this up in part of his sermon. You remember what God told King David after he and Bathsheba had their little fling and Uriah was killed? You remember the story of the baby that he and Bathsheba had was really, really sick, and David's on his hands and knees begging God to save this child and to forgive him of his sin. Do you remember what God told him? Well, I'll tell you. 2 Samuel 12:14. God's talking here. However, because by this deed you have given great occasion to the enemies of the Lord to blaspheme, the child also who is born to you shall surely die. That's tough medicine right there. The baby died because of David's sin. So you see, if I'm a Christian and I'm identified as a member of Second Mile Church and I go out here and I do something stupid and get involved in some kind of sin, and the unbelieving world finds out about it, what are they going to say? Yeah, look what Second Mile is. All that mess about Jesus changing your life, that's a lie. It ain't true. They're blaspheming God because of my sin. If you hadn't heard lately, God does not like to be blasphemed. That's right. That's exactly right. They got a big old bullseye on their back. I was reminded of it. Anybody like Far Side cartoons? Remember the one with the deer standing there and the one's got the bullseye on his, and his buddy says, Lee, bummer of a birthmark, dude. You know, that's what pastors are like. So, you know, when you hear a person inside the church, you've seen a person inside the church, they get involved in some sin they don't need to be involved in. And when anybody goes to correct them, they say, hey, listen, what I do, it's none of your business what I do. That ain't true, is it? It is my business. It is your business. We affect each other. Anyway, verse 10. I also, with my brethren and my servants, am lending them money and grain. Please let us stop this usury. My translation says usury. Yours may simply say charging interest. That's fine. It's the same thing. You see, Nehemiah was doing the same thing. He was loaning money, but the difference was he wasn't charging this interest. Restore now to them, even this day, their lands, their vineyards, their olive groves, and their houses. Also a hundredth of the money and the grain, new wine and the oil that you have charged them. Now, notice it says a hundredth of the money and the grain. Or yours may say 1% of the money, the grain, new wine, blah, blah, blah. It's difficult to know exactly what that means. Most scholars agree that that's probably referring to a monthly interest rate, which would equate to an annual interest rate of 12%. If it's 1% a month, it's 12% a year. They had credit cards evidently back in this day. Well, I guess that's low for a credit card interest rate these days. So they said, we'll restore it. And we'll require nothing from them. We will do as you say. Nehemiah had shamed them, so they agree to give it all back. But look what Nehemiah does next. He doesn't completely trust them. I'm kind of struck by the fact Nehemiah has grown up basically and worked and lived in the palace. He's had a cushy government job, making big money, working for the king. I'm struck, though, by how street smart this guy is. He hears what they're saying, but he makes them give an oath, take an oath. Talk is cheap, isn't it? So he doesn't completely trust that they'll be men of their word. What did Ronald Reagan say? Trust but verify. Continuing there in verse 12. Then I called the priests and required an oath from them that they would do according to this promise. Then I shook out the fold of my garment. Now that's a Middle Eastern demonstration, symbol of condemnation. Then I shook out the fold of my garment and said, so may God shake out each man from his house and from his property who does not perform this promise. Even thus may he be shaken out and emptied. And all the assembly said, amen, and praise the Lord. Then the people did according to his promise. Isn't it interesting that he didn't trust his Jewish brothers? Can we trust other Christians? Some of them. I had a personal experience. There's a well-respected businessman here in town that I know personally. Several years ago, I went to work for another guy in Nashville who I really, really liked. He was a Christian, and I wanted these two to meet. And so I set up this lunch, and just as we were down here at Shoney's is where we were, and just as we're about to eat, my new boss says, do you mind if I pray before we eat? And this man I was in here in town that I was introduced him to said, yeah, that's fine. So he prayed, we ate, we met. I called the man here in town later in the day to ask him what he thought about my new boss. First thing out of his mouth, I don't trust him. I said, what did he do? He said, the last guy that took me to lunch and asked to pray over the meal before we ate ripped me off and lied to me. Isn't that a sad indictment? You see the damage we can do as believers? And can I let you in on a little secret? That guy ended up ripping me off too. But anyway, he did it in the name of Jesus, so that made it all right. I'm just saying. Moreover, from the time that I was appointed to be their governor in the land of Judah, from the 20th year until the 32nd year of King Artaxerxes, 12 years, neither I nor my brethren, our brothers, ate the governor's provision. In other words, the whole time he was governor, he didn't draw a salary. He worked for free just like everybody else that was working on the wall was working for free. Now, we don't know when he was appointed governor. At least I don't know, Craig. Here in verse 14 is the first we hear that he's the governor of this region. But the former governors who were before me laid burdens on the people and took from them bread and wine, besides 40 shekels of silver. Yes, even their servants bore rule over the people, but I did not do so because of the fear of God. He very easily could have drawn a salary. No one would have thought anything about it. He was expected to draw a salary, but he didn't. Indeed, I also continued the work on this wall and did not buy any land. All my servants were gathered there for work. He didn't abuse his position, his circumstances as governor. And at the time, and at my table were 150 Jews and rulers, besides those who came to us from the nations around us. Now that which was prepared daily was one ox and six choice sheep. Also fowl were prepared for me, and once every 10 days an abundance of all kinds of wine. Yet in spite of this, I did not demand the governor's provisions because the bondage was heavy on this people. But now look at this prayer here. Remember me, O God, remember me, my God, for good, according to all that I have done for this people. What do you think about that prayer? Is that a little karma here? Is this faith by works? You know, hey, good, be good to me, God, because I was good to your people. Is that what this is? How would you explain it? Here's what Matthew Henry said. He mentions it to God in prayer, not as if he thought he had hereby merited any favor from God as a debt, but to show that he looked not for any recompense of his generosity from men, but depended upon God only to make up to him what he had lost and laid out for his honor, and he reckoned the favor of God enough. The prayer you referred to from last chapter, it wasn't a prayer for personal vengeance. That's what I think. You may be right, I may be wrong. That's just my personal opinion, but... And I don't think this was a prayer for, you know, be good to me. You owe me, God. I don't think it's that kind of a prayer. I think it is what Matthew Henry said. He was dependent on, he had given up a lot to follow God in this direction. I think this prayer is, he is depending on God, God's provisions to be enough, not man's. So let's wrap this thing up. You can write it down. There is nothing in this world that Satan is ever going to do. There's nothing Satan can do and Satan will do to bring down Second Mile Church. It ain't going to happen because it's a promise from God himself. When Jesus told Peter about the church, he said in Matthew 6:18, the gates of Hades shall not prevail against it. The only thing that will bring down Second Mile is what? Second Mile. It's these internal problems. But we've been warned ahead of time. But it's like Brother Cal always says, this is why we need to be close and clean with Jesus at all times. The threats that we got to worry about are from the inside, not the outside. Satan's not down at the strip club. You know this. Satan's not at the strip clubs on Saturday nights recruiting folks. You know that, right? You know where Satan is on Saturday night? On Saturday night, he's in bed early like you because he's coming to church tomorrow. That's where he's recruiting folks. Like I said, J. Vernon McGee said earlier, when he knew he couldn't destroy it by persecuting it, that's when he decided he would join it. This is why the Bible talks so much about false teachers, because it's an inside job. You know what I'm saying? But we've been warned. And listen, we got a lot of wall to build in 2020. We got Kenwood, and I don't know what the waterworks thing. I don't know what else, what other walls God may have for us to build in 2020. But we've been warned ahead of time. Let's be careful that we don't turn on ourselves. Anything else? All right, I'll close this out in prayer. Father, you've given us this chapter for a reason. And all this internal strife that Nehemiah was dealing with the wall, it easily, Lord, the spiritual lesson is plain as day. It can easily happen to us here as a church, any church, not just Second Mile, any church. And I pray, Lord, for every church in this city, all these beacons of light. The gates of hell can't prevail against your church. But don't let us destroy it from the inside, Lord. Keep us close and clean with you, but with each other as well. Protect us, Lord. You know, we're hard to live with sometimes with each other because we're sinful people. Give us a heart and a love for each other to overlook our faults and to be true brothers and sisters in Christ. We love you. We praise you. And it's in Jesus' great, big, strong name we pray. Amen.